Good morning, everyone. My name's Josh, and it's my pleasure to read the Bible with you this morning. For those who are new, good on you for coming on this brisk day, and I'm sure that you feel welcome. So the Bible reading comes from the book of Colossians, which is a letter from Paul to the church in Colossae. So the Bible reading is Colossians 4, verses 7 to 18. And for those of you with the Pew Bibles, it's page 823. So Colossians 4, 7 to 18. Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. He is a dear brother, a faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord. I am sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. He is coming with Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother, who is one of you. They will tell you everything that is happening here. My fellow prisoner Aristarchus sends you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. You have received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. Jesus, who is called Justice, also sends greetings. These are the only Jews among my co-workers for the kingdom of God, and they have proved a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. I vouch for him that he is working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. Our dear friend Luke, the doctor, and Demas send greetings. Give my greetings to the brothers and sisters at Laodicea, and to Nympha, and the church in her house. After this letter has been read to you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. Tell Archippus, see to it that you complete the ministry you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you.
Well, hey, my name's Tom. If I haven't met you before, I would love to do that after we are done in here. I wonder how you reacted as we just had that little section from the Bible read to us. If you're anything like me, you're thinking, what is there to say here? We're at the back end of our series in Colossians. Next week, we'll jump to Philemon. The Colossians has some incredible truths. It talks about Jesus being the image of the invisible God, that incredible, high, lofty image of who Jesus truly is, and that he actually is the essence of why we exist in the first place. We've heard about the radical lifestyle transformation that we're supposed to have as a result of following him, putting off the old, putting on the new. And then you come to Colossians chapter 4, verse 7 and onwards. And if your Bible looks anything like mine, it might say something really inspiring like final greetings. You go, this is just a list of people he wants to give a shout out from. What is there to say about this? Most churches, here's what they do. They preach on Colossians chapter 4, which means they give about like three quarters of the time to the stuff that Elliot preached on from the first four verses of chapter 4, and they give a little bit of a shout out or maybe a wrap up on the section that we have before us. What is there to say about Colossians chapter 4? And yet, we're a church that would love to be Bible-centered. We're a church that would love to hold up the scriptures and sit underneath their authority. So one of the key verses in our understanding is 2 Timothy chapter 3. It'll come up on the screen. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So I take it that Colossians chapter 4 is useful. It's God-breathed and we can gain some profit from it. Here's the plan for today. If you're a visual person, I've got three historical pictures. These were taken in the first century AD. These are the three people who we're going to focus on today. We're going to focus on John Mark. We're going to focus on that good-looking fellow in the middle, Epaphras. He's our hero for today. And we're going to talk about Demas or Demas on the end. The plan is just to go through one, two, three, these three people. Once you see the historical background to these people's stories, I hope you'll agree by the end of the next 26 minutes, because we're running 1 minute ahead, and I'm going to claim that minute, that these people have a lot to say into our situation here today. Ava, big shout out to you. Thanks for cheering for me. It was her doing the coughing during the prayer. You can really hear it. So, verse 10 is where we're going to start. Colossians chapter 4, verse 10. We've got our first person. This is John Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. And all that we have in this particular section of the Bible is, my fellow prisoner Aristarchus sends you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. Relatively uninspiring, except if you flick with me to Acts chapter 15. If you've got a real Bible, feel free to do it. If you don't, feel free to look up on the screen. This backstory makes that little reference in Colossians 4 absolutely fascinating. Here it is. Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, that's John Mark's cousin, let's go back, visit the believers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they're doing. 37, Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them. That's our guy. But Paul did not think it wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. Verse 39, they had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark, sailed for Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left. So if you come back to Colossians chapter 4, what do you pick up? Paul, at least at one point in time, was not John Mark's biggest fan. In fact, Paul was so upset at the prospect of bringing John Mark on his next missionary endeavor that he would rather split from Barnabas, who was the one insisting that he come. Paul had a genuine falling out with this guy, and then a couple of years later, when you get to the book of Colossians, he's actually included explicitly in positive reference to the Colossian church. Can you see what's happened here? There's at least three stages to the relationship here. Stage one, Paul goes on this trip with John Mark and he's disappointed when John Mark deserts them. Stage two, he's having a chat about his next trip with Barnabas and Barnabas wants to take him. Paul says, no way, I'm not going if you take that guy. Stage three, a couple of years later, Paul says, big shout out from John Mark to you, the Colossian church. It seems like something has happened in this relationship. I'm not entirely sure what, but here's the first thing that you can notice. We ought not be surprised when there's genuine grievance between Christian believers. It was even the case in the earliest group of church leaders. Paul, who writes a big chunk of the New Testament, had genuine falling outs with other believers. Does that make you feel a little bit better about your experience of church? Whether you've been in church for 6 weeks or 60 years, I imagine that somebody has bumped into you in a way that you didn't appreciate. And if you're going to be honest, you probably did the same as well. We should not be surprised when sinners get together and they can't agree on everything. It was this way in the early church. And yet, second thing to observe, reconciliation, forgiveness, getting back on the same page, rejoining together in the mission is possible. And there's a case study of it for us here in Colossians chapter 4. If you've been tracking with me and you've got Colossians in front of you, try and pay attention to chapter 3, verse 13. It's not on the screen, but it is in your Bible. Colossians chapter 3, verse 13. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Now notice here as well, the special grounds, the unique access that the Christian has to forgiveness and reconciliation. It says here, forgive as the Lord forgave you. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. In preparation for today and a little while ago as well, I've been reading this book by Tim Keller. It's End of Financial Year Sales, so surely someone will sell it to you at a discount online. Would recommend Tim Keller, Forgiveness. One of the things that he points out is that when regular 2025 society encourages you to forgive or to be reconciled, it's usually for your sake. So the idea goes that bitterness will eat you up inside. You will become a smaller person. You will be less happy. And the antidote to that is that you should reconcile or forgive this person. It's for your sake is the standard way that people will talk about forgiveness. Did you notice the special Christian angle in Colossians chapter 3, verse 13? It says, forgive as the Lord forgave you. Forgiven people have a special ability to forgive in a way that isn't accessible to most people. And in fact, if you come back to Colossians 1, chapter 21 and 22, Paul has made a big deal out of the idea of forgiveness and reconciliation already. This is the bit to tune into if you're new in church today, by the way, if you're trying to understand the Christian message. Here is one angle on the Christian message. It's all about reconciliation, not between people, but between us and God. Listen in. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now, verse 22, he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death. The Christian message is this, that naturally all people, whether you would consider yourself to be moral or not, all people have a problem with God, and he, in some senses, has a problem with us. There is an enmity there. And the solution, the reconciliation, is brought about by Jesus dying on the cross. He does away with the cause of the enmity so that we can enter back into a reconciled relationship with God. And when you come to understand that, you are specially positioned to be an agent of reconciliation in 2025. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Now, I know that these things are deep and personal. It's probably the case that if you've been avoiding someone in church life for a couple of years, it's not as simple as the fact that you reached for the Bible at the same time as they did and they got it first. You know, they probably actually did something that was actually uncalled for. It's worth just acknowledging the fact that you really have been hurt and you really do have cause for offense. And that in a Christian community, it ought not surprise us that these things happen. We'd love to walk together as a community in the direction of reconciliation, recognizing that that's not necessarily the kind of thing that you can just do overnight. And so can you see this beautiful story of Paul, the apostle, falling out with John Mark and moving in the direction of reconciliation, so much so that when he writes his letter to the Colossians, he gives a warm shout out on John Mark's behalf. That's our first person. We're going to move to the second. This is Epaphras or Epaphras, verse 12. And it says, Epaphras, who is one of you, so he's a Christian, oh, he's a Colossian, and a servant of Christ Jesus, so he's a Christian, he sends greetings. And notice here it says he's always wrestling in prayer for you. Now, we've met Epaphras before if you've been reading really closely the letter. Back in chapter 1, verse 7, we learned that they learned the gospel from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant. He's a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and he's told us of your love in the Spirit. So this means that Epaphras, in many ways, is a spiritual leader in the Colossian church. If they have a senior minister, his name is probably Epaphras. This guy is right in the center of the whole thing. And Paul writes to the Colossians to honor this man, to give greetings from this man. And the thing that he deems it worthy to say about him is so different from the kind of things that we usually esteem our leaders for. We say, oh, we've got a great leader. He's really good at strategic planning. We've got a great leader. He's got really high EQ. We've got a great leader. Everybody gets on really well with them. What we read here is he says, Epaphras is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, and he is always wrestling in prayer for you. I find that idea of wrestling really interesting. I wonder what your experience of prayer is like and how you would have described it. One of the other versions of prayer that you might have experienced is peaceful prayer. Have you ever had this moment, you know, the sun's shining in, especially the last couple of weeks, maybe you've got your coffee, maybe you can hear the birds coming out of the bush, and you kind of sit there and you say, God, thank you for all the wonderful things you give me. Thank you for this, thank you for that. I entrust this thing to you. And it's a very peaceful moment. It's great. There is another version of prayer. It's on display here. It's the idea of wrestling. If you chase the original language down, the sense of this word has something about opposition, something about agonizing, something about toiling, something about struggling, that sometimes prayer is really uphill work, that it's not natural, especially when you're praying for other people. Sometimes in church we talk about prayer warriors. Have you ever heard this language? She's a real prayer warrior. Maybe in the language of today's passage we say she's a real prayer wrestler. Less in the sense of, you know, WWE with like weird masks and jumping off the top rope, and just more in the sense of effort. And that there's another angle on prayer from only being a peaceful experience. Notice too, if you will, the content of his prayer. Have we got the next slide up there? It'll take us to the second part of verse 12. It says, he's always wrestling in prayer for you that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. What do you notice about that kind of a content in your prayer? I guarantee you that in a couple of weeks when we send our junior and senior high camps off and they get their bus right, all of the parents in the room and all of the leaders, just before we send them off, they will pray for safety. And that's excellent. You pray that the bus ride will be good and that nobody will do anything too stupid on camp and have to go to hospital. Pray for that. We need that. At the same moment, can you see the contrast with the kind of things that this guy is praying for the Colossian church? At the risk of oversimplifying it, can you see that some prayers are physical prayers? And some prayers are actually for spiritual matters. Think about, if you will, the Lord's Prayer. Do you know the Lord's Prayer? Somebody came to Jesus and they said, hey, teach us how to pray. And Jesus starts off with something that you might have repeated all the way through if you went to some kind of a religious high school. And he said, so many things of spiritual impact. He talks about your kingdom. He talks about forgiveness. He talks about leading us away from temptation. He talks about making the world here just like it is in heaven. There is one line about the physical. We know it well, don't we? Give us today our daily bread. And so keep praying for the physical. Keep praying for the things that it is natural to pray for. That's absolutely appropriate and good. And in the same moment, if you could take a moment to personally reflect on your prayers, would you say that they are primarily living in the sphere of the physical prayer or the spiritual prayer? Have we got the verse? If we could just pull one back so that everybody can see the kind of things that he's praying for. He prays that they would stand firm in all the will of God, which is what Damas in a second didn't do. He prays that they would be mature. That's a shout back to Colossians 1:28, that we actually don't just become Christians, but we have a direction to go in from the standpoint of faith, and that is to move towards full maturity. He asks that they would be fully assured, which is what Mark was talking about in the family spot just before. At the risk of oversimplification, is it fair to say that his prayers here exist more in the realm of spiritual growth than they do in the land of physical safety, and at the same time we keep praying our physical prayers? I want to note one more thing before we move on to our third and final person. It has to do with leadership, actually. So Epaphras, if anyone is the senior minister of this church, it's Epaphras. But I want to talk about spiritual leadership in a slightly broader sense. If you are a parent here, you're in some sense of spiritual leadership with your children. If you are in the workplace and you are known as the Christian one, then you are in some sense in a position of spiritual leadership. There might even be a small group that you participate in, and people look in through those big windows that don't permit anyone to do anything on their own in those meeting rooms. And they say, what are they doing there? They notice these people are doing something different. And in that moment, you become prominent in your Christian faith. Moving maybe towards the things of church, you say, I might be a growth group leader. You say, I might be involved in teaching the Bible to kids and to youth. You might say, I'm a team leader, and there's a group of three or four of us, and we get together to make coffee or to welcome people in, or we get together on a Saturday to do the maintenance around here, and I'm the team leader of this little group of people. There are so many ways of being in spiritual leadership. And so if you have any of those in your sight, can I ask you the leadership prayer question? Wouldn't it be amazing if our leaders were people of prayer? You can give yourself to so many things in raising your children. You can give yourself to so many things in your workplace. You can give yourself to so many good and excellent things as any of your leadership versions here in church. But first and foremost, can we not forget the value of being a prayerful leader, just like Epaphras? I'll tell you something weird about me. When I'm in form and it's not winter, and you want to catch me praying for the people under my spiritual directorship, I will be in the pool at the Y. You know, it used to be like West Pimble Pool, now it's called the Y. They've got the whole new branding. And my brain, if it's anything like yours, does the same thing. It just flies. I struggle to keep it locked in on one particular thing. But every time that my feet hit the pool at the end of the lap and I turn, I'll move on from that person who I've managed to pray for about half a lap. What is it for you? When do you pray for the people over whom you have some kind of spiritual leadership? I think that's a helpful reminder for us here today from Epaphras, that leadership is so much more than strategic planning, influence, that actually the specific angle on reconciliation as a Christian is that we can forgive as the Lord forgave, and the special angle on leadership here is that prayer is at the very center of everything. Are you ready for person number three? That's how you know we're drawing towards an end. Let me take you to verse 14. Our dear friend Luke, it should be on the screen, our dear friend Luke, the doctor, and Demas. I think that's the Aussie bogan way of saying it, Demas. I reckon they probably would have said like Demas or something, but we all know what we're talking about. We're talking about this good-looking fellow reading the newspaper. That's what we're talking about. And that's a very hard reference to know what to do with until you come to 2 Timothy chapter 4 verse 10 and you get this piece of backstory. Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. This is the opposite of the John Mark story, isn't it? It's Demas who was in the center of church world. This guy is as churchy as they get. This guy is as religious as they get. Think about it. In verse 14, the guy who he's listed in partnership with is Luke, who's the same guy who wrote the book of Luke in the Bible. He's literally mates with a biblical author. Not only so, he's getting a shout out from another biblical author. His name is in the Bible. This guy is as churchy as they get. You might be as churchy as they get. You might have been in church since you might have got baptized your first Sunday you were alive. You're as churchy as they get. But notice what happened to this guy. Because good beginnings don't guarantee good endings. Can I say that again? Good beginnings don't guarantee good endings. What happened to Demas is he started loving the world. And you say, well, that's confusing. I thought God loved the world. Isn't that good? And you say, yes, it is. God loved the world so much, he sent his one and only son that he would die so that we could have eternal life. And there is another sense in which we don't want to be people who come to love the things of this world. People who have no hope of eternity, for whom this life is all there is, There's an attachment. There's a desire, which sometimes in its worst form manifests in greed, but just simply, it's the love of the world. It's the attachment to the things of this world rather than having our eyes set on what is to come. And Christians can fall into it as well. I want to say something to you. If you're new here, you might be here for the last 6 weeks or something like that, and you're sitting next to somebody and say, I'm pretty sure they've been here for the last 16 years. I want to say to you, you are safer eternally if you are 6 weeks into chasing after Jesus than if you are 16 years into chasing after Jesus and yet the love of the world is what's growing in your heart. Flip that round. You might have been as churchy as they come. You could have been a youth group leader a long time ago. You could be a growth group leader right now. You could have been somebody who's just been in the center of this church for ages or multiple churches. If the love of the world is growing in your heart, there's a sense in which we ought to be discomforted by Demas's example. Because you're not in the middle of things as much as he was, and he still fell. Can I take a doctrinal sidebar for a second? There is a significant and beautiful doctrine called the perseverance of the saints. What that means is that once you've become a Christian, because it's God's doing in bringing you to faith, he's not going to abandon you. So once you get adopted into the Christian family, you are not going to get unadopted by God. Once he reconciles you to himself, he's not going to unreconcile you. And what this means is that we can rest in our relationship with God because it's not fundamentally about your heart posture of faith towards him. It's about his disposition of grace towards you. It's the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. And yet, if we're going to put all the scriptures together and read them in a mature way, not oversimplifying things, but trying to understand the tensions and the nuances of what's going on here, we hold the perseverance of the saints, yes. And at the same time, we hold that it is possible for things like this to happen. Maybe he wasn't ever really a Christian, I don't know. Maybe he fooled everyone else, but deep down the whole time he knew he was a fake. Our doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, at the same time, we must allow the possibility that people who look like they're going super well with Jesus in a couple of years' time can actually fade away. They love the world, and the question I would love to ask you is which is growing in your heart? The love of God, the things of eternity, the big picture of what life is all about? Or is your heart more and more like the person who lives next door to you? And it's set on, you know, how's your mortgage going? State of your garden? How's your kids going? These things all matter, but they don't matter in a sense. We must protect ourselves always and constantly against the love of the world. So, band, you guys want to come up? Let me wrap this up. We've talked about three people here today, three case studies, three stories. We've talked about John Mark and reconciliation. Is there somebody who God is nudging you towards today? And we've talked about Epaphras. If you are in spiritual leadership, can I encourage you to be prayerful as a leader? We've talked about Demas and how he loved the world and it led him away from the faith. That's why we are going to sing this next song. One of the ways in which we fall in love with the world is that our heart becomes set on what we own. And we're going to sing a song that explicitly rewires our brain in this moment. Would you like to stand and we'll join together?